some I don't think we've seen before. So for the last week or so, right up until 3 o'clock yesterday, and it's actually found right here, I have this outline that I was planning to speak on. And for whatever reason, the Lord has just sort of taken it from me. Don't know why. And here's the dangerous part. What I'd like to speak on, I'm fairly convinced that I have spoken at least on some aspects of that here before. But I can't get it off of my mind, and I can't get it off of my heart, and I tried to convince the Lord today that I've spoken from this subject of Scripture while I've been here before, and I don't think He cared. So with that in mind, if you would turn with me, please, to the last verses of the Gospel of Luke. We're going to begin reading at Luke 24 and verse 13. Just one of those sections as we enter the Easter season that, to be honest, is one of my favorites. It makes me a little uncomfortable. It makes me a whole lot thrilled. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Read with me, please, at verse number 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And so it was that while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have one with the other, as you walk and are so sad?" And the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them," or explained to them, "in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread." It's one of the great sections of Scripture, isn't it? Don't you thrill reading this? I'm one who believes that there are people in Scripture who we tend to be a little hard on, Peter being one. I've heard some amazing messages bonking Peter. I remember hearing a man give a message once on Peter's lack of faith. And he said he took his eyes off of the Lord after he stepped out of the boat into the water. Took his eyes off of the Lord, and shame on him, and he sank. And I'm sitting there thinking, he had the courage to get out of the boat in the storm. You know, give him a little credit. We're all human. We all make mistakes. I've heard some very tough messages on Martha. I think Martha's one of the great women in all of Scripture. And I've heard some people sort of negatively talk about these people who actually walked for the better part of 7 miles with Jesus and didn't even know who he was. And they act like they're hard on him. I don't understand that. Have you ever met a really discouraged person? Have you ever met a Christian whose faith has been shaken to the point where it was almost shattered? Because that's who these people were. So we need to take a moment here and honor them. And all of the other early Christians, and frankly, a whole lot of Christians since, for whom Christianity had a tremendous price. For you see, in the first century, those who were Jewish and accepted Christ paid an enormous price. They say in the writings of those days that a spouse whose husband had become a Christian could go to a rabbi and almost instantly be granted a full divorce and the majority of property custody. They hated Jesus. They hated those of the way, as Christians were known prior to Antioch. Eldest sons were written out of wills. It's in history. They were disowned from their entire families. There was a price to be paid. The Gentiles in the first century were among the most godless people that this planet's ever seen. They had no religion. And in certain areas, they had very few laws. And they had become one of the more lawless groups of people on this planet. The sanctity of human life was almost missing in the Gentile world during the time of Christ. Unwanted babies were thrown into the dump to be incinerated. There's just no value of life or living amongst many of the Gentiles. So that when the Jews, who had a system of religion given to them by God through Moses, looked at the Gentiles, they called them dogs. Folks, I was born a Gentile. It's how they would have looked at me. And the Gentiles in the day of Christ, they had no hope. They had nothing to look forward to eternally. It was a rough era. It was a very tough time, frankly, to be a law-abiding, upstanding citizen. You had to have a force of character that never came to you through your environment. And so the Christians who flocked to Jesus paid an enormous price. And the Gentiles who came to Christ were hated, often killed, beaten up by the people that they would no longer run with into all of the excess that comes when there are no moral or societal restraints. These Christians here walking back to their home possibly had lost a lot. We can be hard on people at times without knowing their story, and we may never know the story of these people. Now, I need to cover something right away, and if you disagree with me, you're absolutely welcome to. I believe it was a husband and wife. I believe that for several reasons. In that day and time, It was very, very much frowned on for two men to live in the same home together. The biggest clue I get, actually, and we read it in verse 32, when they said, after the revelation of Christ for who he was, did not our heart burn within us? Every one of the oldest manuscripts of the Gospel of Luke, going back, I understand, to about 200 AD fragments, verify that it's singular. Two who have become one. So I like to think that this is a couple. And if you believe that it's two men, by the way, only the man is named. Cleopas is a man's name. The woman's name, if it was indeed a man and a woman, if it was a husband and wife, ladies, I don't mean nothing by this. It was just sort of a function of that day. Quite often the husband would be named and the wife was not. And so with those three clues, I kind of think it was a couple. But regardless, I need to tell you that they are some of my favorite people in Scripture, and they are one of the very first couples that I love, love, love to meet when I get home to heaven. Their faith is shaken. Their whole world has been turned upside down. And they are trudging their way back to their village, 7 miles. Folks, in highway speed, you and I can drive that in a little over 5, maybe 6 minutes. They're walking 7 miles. It was a good period of time. And they're trudging. Their heads are down. And their hearts are as down as they've ever been. And they're talking one with another. You can just imagine what they're saying. How? Why? What on earth? What are we going to do now? We gave up everything to follow this man. And he's gone. We trusted him as the Son of God. We trusted him as the deliverer of Israel. We thought he had the power of the Godhead. And did you see him? He was beaten so badly we could barely recognize him. He never uttered a word in his own defense. Why? And why not? They were about as down as any Christians probably have ever been. And they trudge their way home, and a stranger steals into their midst. Lots of books have asked the subject, why did they not see him for who he is? Could have been that they were filled with tears. Their eyes were just leaking, masks, face masks of tears. Could have been, frankly, that they resented a stranger coming up to walk with them. But with the famous Middle Eastern hospitality, they couldn't say, could you just leave us alone? That would not have flown. I don't know why. But I do know this. Their lives were about to be transformed radically. Folks, listen, I've been doing what I do for a very long time. And I have said to people in a lot of places that as I look back over the decades, I am not minimizing the importance of this, standing behind a podium and speaking from the Word of God. It's vitally important for all of us, me too, to listen. But some of my most important moments in the years that I have done this, frankly, are one-on-one with Christians who are just about ready to give up. Donna will tell you, because in our nearly 9 years, she kind of got a baptism of fire. It's not at all uncommon to be on the phone in the early hours of the morning. Those phone calls when they ring, and your heart just sinks, hoping it's not a loved one, that something terrible has happened to them. But it's Christians in crisis. It's an honor that they reach out to you. But I have spoken through the years with some believers that something has come in. And whether you say it caused them or they allowed it to cause them, they're in the deep, deep depths of discouragement and about ready to throw in the towel. And it's hard talking with these people at times. And the reason is that spiritually, at that moment of time, their eyes are so holden back that they are only and fully consumed with their own problem of that moment. They don't want to look out into the future because they're not convinced they have one. It's not easy to deal with folks like that. It's one of those moments when you feel like, put on your seatbelt and keep praying, Lord, because I don't know what to say. And so anything that I do say is going to have to come from you. And thank the Lord, in all of our vast weakness, there have been times that you look back afterwards and you say, wow, where did that one come from? That was like the perfect thing to say. Of course, where it came from is none other than from the Lord Himself. But at the same time, I have a heart for these two people. And I need to pause for a moment, maybe not to this depth, but I may be looking into the face of a very discouraged saint today. We've all been there to varying degrees. And I need to tell you with every bit of my strength, which only comes from the strength and the accuracy of Scripture, not only is there hope, there's a fabulous hope. So hang in there. When all you can do is hang on or stand still, don't turn around and turn back, and don't let go, because better days are ahead. For these folks, it was a matter of hours. Sometimes for us, it could be a matter of days or weeks, months, dare I say even years. The moral is, don't give up. Do not quit. Because a better day is coming. And hope may be just on the horizon. And so I have a heart for these people, and they're trudging along, and the Lord comes, and He listens for a little while. And He asks a very pointed question. What kind of communications are these that you have, one with another, while you walk together and are so sad? I think he had a little bit of fun asking that. I really do. And here he is, the very one whose eternal plan thus far was the very cause for their pain. And so he stands there and he walks along with them and he said, in our vernacular, why are you guys talking like this? Why are you so down? What's happened in your world? And they're incredulous. And the literal rendering of what they ask is, are you the only stranger in the whole city of Jerusalem that doesn't know what just happened? Listen, folks, when you're in that kind of a discouragement, that's how it feels. It's like the entire world knows what you're going through, and the entire world doesn't care. And they look at him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Don't you know what happened? And he looks at them and he basically says, well, what happened? And they proceed to tell him a story. Thank you very much. He knew quite well. He had just lived it. And he had just endured it. And they finally arrive at their home, in their home village. Now, I checked this again the other day, and they say that the average human being can walk a mile in 20 minutes. And there are some of you young folks that are sitting here today, and you're thinking to yourself, you've got to be kidding. 20 minutes, I could do that hopping on one leg. And there are some of us who are older today saying, dear Lord, if I had ever walk a mile in 20 minutes and my life depended on it, goodbye now. So I don't know how long it took them to walk 7 miles. But I'm of the opinion that quite possibly, the Lord stole into their presence fairly soon on their journey. And I am honestly convinced that they had the better part of those 6 or even closer to 6.5, maybe closer to 7 miles together. I don't know. But if you do the simple math, if I'm right, he had 2 to 2.5 hours with them. Okay, let's say that he joined them on their journey when they were only 2.5 miles from home. He still had an hour with them. And they're walking along. And he asks them what things, and they tell him, and he proceeds to give them a Bible study that I will have to say would probably be the greatest one in the history of Bible studies. Beginning at Moses, that's the law, and going through all of the prophets, he expounded or explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. One of the great blessings of Bible study is that there are references, frankly, to the Lord in every single book of the Bible. Some of them are very hidden. Some of them are nearly veiled. There are some books, Esther being a prime case, where it's very, very difficult, really, to actually see God. But what you see are pictures that point us to God. And even in a book where God is never once named, we see a lot about God. And we see a lot about hope. Every book of Scripture. And I've said this before, I will say it again, I used to be a little tiny bit jealous of these two. To have none other than the Son of God Himself lead you in a Bible study beginning at Moses and all of the prophets and go all the way through the end of the last prophet and expound to you all of the things concerning the Christ. I thought, wow, what a joy that would have been. And then it hit me one day, one of those little moments. I was on I-85 around South Hill, Virginia, and it hit me. I don't just have an hour or two. Or 2.5. You and I have forever to have expounded to us the things concerning Himself. We're never, ever going to exhaust the theme of it. All of this, every bit of it, will be built on over and over and over again in every new point that is expounded to us. I am convinced we will fall on our knees and in adoration and worship exclaim, hallelujah. What an eternity we have waiting for us. So they come to their home. Now, I've been in some of your homes. I've enjoyed a meal in some of your homes. There are some of you here who have been in our home. And so I will tell you that while I've been honored to be in homes literally about around the world, and I've enjoyed great hospitality from people, I would never walk into your home if you cooked dinner and we're sitting around a table and there is my host at the table and hostess, any children, and I would just grab a plate and say, I will serve this to you now, but first I will give thanks. To me, that's my host's responsibility. If he says, Alan, would you give thanks? I'd be honored to, delighted to. But I'm not going to go in anybody's home and stand at the head of the table and carve the turkey. It's just not my place. Maybe that's a custom thing. But they're at the house. And you know these two would probably just love to have been left alone. But hospitality is a very Middle Eastern thing. And they invite him in. They have a loaf of bread. It's pretty simple. He takes the loaf and he blesses it. And everything in their world changed, I believe, when he broke the bread. And they give us this glorious clue that he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. It was the act. And I firmly believe that when he broke the bread and turned over the halves of the loaf of bread, for the first time they saw the nail prints. They recognized him for who he was, the risen Christ. And he vanished from their sight. Now they returned 7 miles. How many of us think that the journey back to Jerusalem was maybe a whole lot faster than the trudging journey to their home? They couldn't wait, and they go where the disciples are. You can imagine them bursting in the room, just anxious to tell their story. We have seen the Lord. He's risen. And Christians ever since have been just as thrilled with the fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, we didn't sing it this morning, and I would imagine that next weekend, Lord willing, if we're all back together, you here and us north of Atlanta, probably many Christians next Sunday will sing, "Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes." I don't know why we only sing that one, it seems, on Easter Sunday. "He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose." One of the great songs of Easter time. So I want to spend our last moments together just for one or possibly two here today who may not know Christ as Savior. Earlier today, we sang, "He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and he talks with me along life's narrow way." There is a reason why, generally speaking, the Easter holiday is the favorite of many Christians. We love Christmas. But if there's one thing that we maybe could all agree on, December 25th probably wasn't when the Lord Jesus was born. And Christmas has become very, very commercialized today. So while we love it, and while it's a great time of year, we know when Passover is. So we know when the Lord was raised from the dead. We have a much better grasp on when the crucifixion took place, on the parts of those 3 days when his body was in a grave. And we know the morning of his resurrection. And when we celebrate it first and foremost because this is the basis of our faith. Everything that we believe, will you listen for a moment, please? Everything is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that the Apostle Paul later on could say, if Christ be not raised from the dead, then your faith is vain and mine. Then my preaching is in vain, or meaning, totally meaningless, empty. Useless. Everything in Christianity hinges on the fact that our Savior was raised from the dead. And so people say, I don't have enough faith to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. I wasn't there. I never saw it. Prove it to me. Now, dear friends, while you may not believe it, I was not there when Henry Ford invented the automobile. I was not there when Edison turned on the very first light bulb. You can go farther back in history, and there are a lot of things that happened that we weren't there for. But I absolutely believe that Ford invented the automobile, at least mass production of them. And I believe that the very first light bulb was on a switch thrown by Thomas Edison or one of his assistants. Everything in history can be documented. And there is no event in history more documented, more printed, more dissembled, and more believed through the centuries than the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Scoffers will mock. We have to say, I'm sorry, but let them mock. But I could do it, and certainly won't, but all over this audience today, I could have people just like me, guilty, rotten sinners who deserved a lost eternity and nothing but it, but whose lives have been transformed through grace. I could have all of us, one by one, stand up and give testimony. And at the end of your personal testimony, here is what I would ask you. Are you convinced in your mind and in your heart that you belong to the resurrected Christ? Instantly, without a single hesitation, every person would say, absolutely. Why? He walks with me. And he talks with me along life's narrow road. Can we see him when he stands next to us? No. But there is a glorious thing called faith. And I've met many people in my life who struggle with faith. And they will say, I'm sorry, but until you can prove it to me, until there's empirical proof that I can either touch or see or handle or taste or smell or hear or whatever, I won't believe. Okay. That is your prerogative. I will promise you, just from very personal experience, that there have been countless times in my little life, and I'm just like everyone else, when we have desperately needed to hear the voice of God. And we have. It's not some audible voice talking with us. At times, it's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit who indwells us, communing with our spirit. And it's something that we hear. It's something that we read. Something that somebody in kindness says to us. And all of a sudden we say, yes. It's the voice of God. It's the Word of God. He's giving us everything that we need. And if I may be entirely personal, there have been nights of darkness in my life where the voice of God to me was unmistakable. For the very first time in 12 years, I would like to tell you of one. I'd received the news that day that my first wife, Carol, had about 2 weeks to live. And the doctors gave up hope. And I went back to the townhouse I was living in near Duke. And I could not sleep. And I must confess to you today that I was very disappointed in God. I had prayed. I had hoped for total healing. And I got in the news that nobody wants. Behind the townhouse, out a sliding glass door, there were woods that went for quite a long way. Can't tell you how many times since I've stared at those woods and remembered that night. And I went out in the woods at 4:05 that morning. 4:05. Pitch dark. And I screamed. There was some anger and there was hurt. And there was some disappointment. Didn't feel any better for it. Walked back up to the townhouse and I opened the sliding door. I said, I'll never be able to sleep. Turned on my laptop. Logged into my email. And there is an email from a name I recognized, a missionary. A man that I had never met. A man who would die before we ever met. Dear Brother Alan, I don't think we've ever met. But I know that you know my beloved second wife. And I did. I don't know what you're going through right now. But I need to tell you a story. I was told that my first wife would die from her cancer. And while I am not at all proud to tell you this story, we have a park in our city. And one morning at 4 o'clock, the next morning, angry with God, I went into the heart of the woods in the park and I screamed. He said, and when I came back, it was as if God said to me, what you need is a Gethsemane moment. He said, and I beseech you, my beloved brother, if it comes to this, get on your knees before God and say, I don't understand this. And he said, and believe me, you're allowed to say, I hate this. But say to God, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And I broke. And I, who had walked out that sliding glass door at 4:05 in the morning, scrolled back to the top, and I looked, and at 4:05 in the morning, he had sent it. And it came while I was out in the woods. Is that how God speaks? Yeah, he does. And I turned all the lights off, and I shut my laptop, and I walked upstairs at about 5 o'clock that morning. And I fell on my knees in that bedroom beside that bed. I said, okay, if I am allowed to say it, Lord, I hate it. I know what my will is. From now on, your will be done. And it was. 15 days later. And I thought my world had come crashing to an end. But now life actually is happier than I've ever been. This is the kind of God we have. He takes ashes and regenerates them to something beautiful. We have a hope that is entirely based on a body that once lay in a grave and is now gloriously alive. And when God raised his son, it was an eternal testament to a perfectly finished work. Perfectly finished. It's the God of the universe saying, nothing more needs to be done. It's perfect. And if God is God, he knows what perfect is all about. And he does. And he is. And he did. And he raised his son from out of the dead. And so earlier we were talking about a thing called the rapture of the church. When just like the first fruit, the first Adam, the bodies of saints sown all over the world are going to rise in glorious resurrection. He is our first fruit and he is the forerunner. And our turn is coming. And so my friend today, if you are discouraged, even if it's terrible, terrible discouragement, will you please know that there are people here today who understand what you're going through. But there is a God in heaven who absolutely knows what you're going through. And he will lift all of the discouragement and the darkness at what he knows is the perfect moment, but it will only be when you and I have fully learned the lessons that he wants us to learn. If you're with us today and you have never accepted Christ, this is why we love him. This is why we serve him. This is why we go through life with an unnatural joy at times, because it's supernatural. This is why we can look through bleak darkness at times and see actually the rays of sunlight and hope. It's all based on the resurrection of Christ from the dead. If you don't know Him as your Savior, you can, even now. But God is God, and He makes the rules. And we can't come our way, we must come His. And His way is this. We must recognize that we are a sinner and repent. It's a desire for a new beginning in a different direction. It's not just remorse from the sins and the awful stuff we've done. That's part of it. And some of that we'll always feel sorry for. It's a desire for a U-turn. But God demands that we confess that we are sinners and ask the Lord Jesus to forgive us and rest on Him as personal Savior. Will you do that today? Could there be a better Sunday for you to accept Christ? I don't think so. And I'll tell you that if that's what you would like to do today, believe me, if you want Christ and you want to know your sins forgiven and that heaven is absolutely going to be your eternal home, there's a lot of us here, and I'm one of them, who would be delighted to speak with you afterwards. Come today. Dear Christian friend, what a week for us to be encouraged. Everything that our hope is based on began with the last week of Christ, and it begins today, culminates, Lord willing, next Sunday, as we once again recognize up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph o'er His foes. May God bless His word. Thank you, Father, this afternoon for the resurrection of Christ. Thank you for the enormous sufferings that He went through before, during the crucifixion. It's all for us, and we just sit back at times and we don't know what to say. We just shake our heads. Why would you love us so much? But you did. We are so grateful. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for us. Thank you for paying the penalty for sin that we should have eternally. And again, Father, our prayer is that if anybody is here and they don't know the Lord as their Savior, before this day is out, they might. If there are discouraged saints here, Father, bind them up, we pray, and grant that today, even now, that they'll have some kind of a very special vision of the resurrected Christ and realize that no matter what may befall in this life, that which awaits is so magnificent that it defies description. We're grateful for what awaits us in food and fellowship again, for those who have worked so hard and those who yet will. We give our thanks for them, and we ask, Father, that they might really feel a sense of the blessings of service. We're grateful for the abundance that awaits us. We give our thanks now in our Savior's name. Amen.